There are times, especially when I'm speaking, that I feel a bit guilty coming up here. And part of that is because I have spent some time in the text and I know what the sermon's going to be about. I've looked at it and I hear, and when you sing the songs with that kind of preparation, it's amazing how the songs connect. And I'm guilty because I'm the only one in the room, really, that knows how all those songs fit. The rest of you were singing, it was great, but I know what all those lines are and the phrases, and it's too cool. Sometime maybe we'll have to flip the service over, and we'll do the preaching first, and then we'll sing. And then you'll know, you'll just have that extra little oomph behind what all of those phrases and lines. And sometimes it's just part of the song. And it's like, ooh, that's in the text. Ooh, I'm going to say that later. Oh, that's cool. So I know you guys all missed out on that wonderful singing, and I'm the only one. It's not quite like that, but there are times when I just wish you knew what I knew when we were singing. Pretty neat. I don't know if anybody else feels that way when they come up here to preach, but that's the case. Well, you know, as you're driving down the road, you often find road signs. Road signs are intended to provide some markers. They're to provide quick, easily understood information for the driver so they know what to do next or what's up ahead, how to make decisions. They should be clearly visible, unambiguous in their meaning. They shouldn't require a lot of deep thought or in-cab conferencing to figure out what's going on when those signs come by. But sometimes as we're driving down the road, we're stuck with those situations. We find ourselves going, what does it say? What am I supposed to do? Where's the arrows going? Because they just go by so fast. We're perplexed by their meaning. And sometimes that perplexity often causes us to fail in smoothly executing what is intended from that sign's message. We've been there. Now, this morning's text in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9 is set in the middle of a section that runs from Mark chapter 8 and verse 22 and ends in Mark chapter 10 and verse 52. Now, what is interesting about Mark's literary style is that he has a number of units that are linked together with very artful transitions. One of the things that we have tried to do in this series through the Gospel of Mark is to encourage us not to read the Gospel of Mark as though it is merely a collection of interesting vignettes from Jesus' life. It is that. Each of these little small stories are captivating in and of themselves. They tell us great truths. But don't read the Gospel of Mark as though it is merely that collection of point to point to point, idea to idea, idea, story to story to story. Read it as it blends. And when you look at the literary style of the Gospel, then we're confronted with this great piece of literature. This reminds us that as God was using Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, to write this particular portrayal of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit incorporated the person and personality of Mark himself to craft not only a factually accurate and theologically informative account, but one that involves compelling, even enjoyable reading. Spend time reading through the Gospel of Mark. So the section that we're talking about from 8:22 down to 10:52 is framed by two accounts of Jesus healing a blind man. The first there in 8:22 to 26. The second is down in 10:46 to 52 with the healing of the named person, Bartimaeus. Now, in this section, it includes Peter's confession that we've already had presented to us. And that, in a sense, can represent a hinge between in the entire book, bringing the first half to a close and opening the second half. So one introduction is the closing of another. It fits in the middle of another section. Mark is weaving his gospel together in this very artful way. Now, this unit that we're in now, then, also includes three specific subsections where Jesus predicts his death, and then that's followed almost immediately with some instruction that Jesus has about what it means to be a disciple, how to follow him. Death followed by discipleship. And so we're going to look at the second one of these that runs from 9:30 down to 9:50. Now, grouping the idea of discipleship with Jesus' declaration of his impending death should make us pause a minute and wonder if there's supposed to be a connection between those two ideas. We should be reading from one thing and move to the other. And if we read the Gospel of Mark as though it's just a little collection of pearls, we will miss that. But we should read and flow. We see a thought and we go into another thought. We should pause and say, why is this here? Is there a connection? Indeed, the Gospel of Mark is underscoring the importance and the intentionality of Jesus' sacrificial death. That's its underlying theme. He's working towards the cross and defending the idea that the hero of our story dies on a cross. So indeed, Mark is portraying the hero of his story as the one who is intentionally going to die on a cross. In fact, he's connected it so that we understand the hero of the Bible and the world story is someone who dies on a cross. That's not normal. Heroes don't do that. It wasn't an accident. So then we, the readers, are faced with coming to grips with the centrality of Jesus' death and should then understand the profound implications that that's supposed to have on our thinking and on our living. Let me say that again. When we come to grips with the true centrality of the death of Christ, the power and message of the gospel, it will have profound implications on how we think and live. Let's open our text of God's Word to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and let's begin reading at verse 30. And as we read this section, we're going to notice, first of all, a perplexing prediction. So let's just start at verse 30. Let's read that whole little section here. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, first of all, we want to notice that we have an example of the divine method of delivering the truth of the gospel. We see that they went on from there, they passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone else to know, for he was teaching his disciples. Now, some teaching that Jesus did, he did in parables, and he had public proclamation. Crowds would gather, throngs would be around. Sometimes you couldn't even get close to him because of what was going on in terms of his teaching. But the Gospel of Mark carefully tells us there are times that Jesus took his disciples aside, his closest disciples, for times of some focused instruction. Perhaps he was explaining things in more detail, clarifying some key points. And we only have a record of a few of those, but we can imagine that happening a lot, bringing his disciples aside, talking to them. Now, sometimes he might have been merely avoiding making some more public statements that would be misunderstood, misinterpreted. You know, there were people who kind of wanted Jesus to become some revolutionary that was going to take the sword and lead them out of Rome. That wasn't what he was here to do. And he didn't want those statements to be interpreted that way. So likely, sometimes with some calm, he brought his disciples together and he explained things to them. They would understand more clearly. And so Mark then records a very succinct, focused statement of this divinely delivered instructional session. And he says, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The core of this content here involves at least four observations. First, Jesus describes himself in a common fashion. Mark records this a lot, and he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, the idea of Son of Man probably has two implications. One is that he is a son of man. He's human. It reflects the fact that Jesus considers himself a human, a man. But it also has another sense, and he's likely alluding to a text that we find over in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, there's this statement in one of Daniel's visions, and he says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So he says, the Son of Man, and his disciples should have heard, not only is he calling him human, but I wonder if there's a connection. I wonder if he's considering himself like that Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, whose kingdom will not be destroyed. Remember, he came preaching the kingdom. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and see that link. But then Jesus says this. He announced that he will be killed. He didn't say he's just going to die. It's not going to be of natural causes. He will be killed. His life will be taken away violently. Now, are you feeling a little uncomfortable? The Son of Man, one whose kingdom will not be destroyed, will be destroyed. You should kind of feel it. Don't gloss over that and say, oh, of course we got it. He's the Son of Man. He will be killed. But Jesus doesn't leave it, the whole story in death. He is leading us to cross. He is going to show us the importance of this death on the cross. But it's not, doesn't stop there. And even the Gospel of Mark doesn't end right there with Jesus dying and we're done. Jesus will rise again. He dies. He will rise. Death has its purpose. But it's not the whole story. There's more to the story. Jesus hints at that. Doesn't elaborate on it, but does hint at it. Make sure we see it. And then lastly, there's something else that's kind of hidden in there almost, is that we have to notice that Jesus' death is of a divine order. It says he will be delivered into the hands of men. There's a little phrase there. It's passive. It doesn't say that he's going to go into the hands of men. He will be delivered. But there's no one doing the delivering in the text. And whenever we see that construction where there's kind of this passive sense and there's nobody doing it, we're to assume that God is doing it. God is delivering him into the hands of men. Doesn't say he'll be captured by the men. The men will grab him. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. Frank, direct. God's in charge. Jesus' death is not a mistake. It's not some strategic error on Jesus' part as he's presenting the gospel and trying to bring into this kingdom that will not be destroyed. And oops, he got a little too, got some enemies. You're not create enemies, you know, and he failed. No, it was intended. It's purposed. The hero of the story is supposed to die. Jesus knows. He's supposed to die. Jesus wants his disciples to understand, I'm going, and I'm going to die. But this is just too much for them. They just can't digest it. They don't seem to get it. It says they did not understand the saying. And put it all together, probably like you, we're sitting here going, Son of Man, kingdom's forever. Dying doesn't fit. Doesn't go together. And they're sitting with Jesus. They can probably talk. They got a time to understand, to get this explained, figure this out. And they probably knew they were supposed to be a little farther along on the learning curve at this point, and they didn't quite get it. And so instead of asking, they sat there and let their ignorance continue to fester. It brings us then along to another perplexing situation then as we come to verses 33. And when they came to Capernaum, working their way down from the regions of Tyre and Sidon, where they were on the mountain in Caesarea Philippi for the confession. So they finally make it down to Capernaum, and that's a common place. We've been in Capernaum a lot in the Gospel of Mark. That seems to be a home base there. And he was in the house, probably Peter's house. They've been in there before. They've had all kinds of things happen there in Capernaum. He was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. We're halfway through the book, okay, in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, they've been around Jesus a long time already. They've had lots of instruction. They've heard a lot of stuff. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Okay, now what were you talking about?" About who was more important. "Well, Jesus, we were talking about who's the greatest. You're going to think they know better." Now, you wonder why they were doing that, but he didn't tell us that. So he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And he's got this smaller group. And he knows this conversation. Now, he may have overheard it along the way. You know, sometimes you're walking in a group and you hear him back behind you kind of mumbling around, and he keeps hearing these little phrases about, "No, I'm important. Well, I do this. Well, I have this skill set. Well, I'm smarter than that. Hey, I've studied in the rabbinic lore. Hey, I'm the best personal speaker a bunch. I think I'm the youngest. I should be in charge." And John was probably the youngest, and so he seems to have this problem. You know, he's the little guy in the group. He's the young guy, but he seems to always want to stick his neck out and say, "Look at me." So he's hearing probably this. Or maybe God, the Holy Spirit, told him, "They're arguing about who's the greatest. You better talk to him." We don't know. But he gets there and says, "Okay, what were you talking about?" Now, maybe they knew that if Jesus dies, then somebody's got to take over. One of us has to be in charge. It might have been an honest conversation like that. It may not have been so much, "I'm better than you, I'm better than you." It might have been, "Well, one of us needs to take the lead. We obviously got to lead this movement. Somebody's got to be in charge." But they were having this conversation. And obviously, their choices about the criteria for being in charge didn't meet Jesus' standard. And so they didn't really answer. They kept silent. They'd argued about who was the greatest. They had a dreadful quarrel. And Jesus would ask a very diagnostic question. And then he calls them into this more intimate conversation, and he corrals a child. Now, he's probably in Peter or Peter's in-law's house, and he grabs a child. This might have been Peter's child. Doesn't tell us. Be careful guessing. He grabs a child. Now, in our culture, that doesn't seem to be quite as shocking. Children all over the place. And I'm a pediatrician. I am always looking at kids and pulling their noses and rubbing their heads. And, you know, it seems to be the normal thing to do. It's common. But, you know, a child in that time frame, probably the infant mortality, it was about 50% up to age 5. So you had about 50% chance of living to the time you got to kindergarten. You died. So since you died a lot, they didn't have much of a status. In fact, there is at least some, he's a little irregular rabbinic person, said that children really don't have souls until they're a certain age. Can't be human. It's not fair. The kids were considered a non-entity. They weren't important. Seen and not heard. Ignored. So to take and grab a child in a public setting, bring them into your arms, and use them to teach, and say, "This is important," is a big deal. And not only was he talking about physical children, but he obviously they got the point that he's using this as a word picture. It's a metaphor. People who are small, humble, less important, non-entities. Don't just look for the greatest. Look for weak, simple, struggle. You take care of those, and you're great. Ignore them, you're nothing. That brings us then along to a more perplexing proposition. This next set is I lumped them all together. We probably could have preached 3 or 4 sermons out of there. That's one of the things that we've all said as we are preaching through the Gospel of Mark, is that each one of these small little sections could be 3, 4, 5 sermons in themselves. It's hard to figure out what to say. There's so much. And so we're going to kind of run through 38 to 50 here. And John said to him, so here's John speaking up again. We think of Peter as being in charge and brash and sticking his neck out. And we thought, John sticks his neck out and says some things too sometimes that you go, really? And we think of John. He's the gospel writer. He wrote the Revelation. He wrote these loving letters. That's great. Now, John took a little while to learn all that. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, it could be John was still kind of grumbling about what was going on here and he didn't understand what was going on. This event could have even happened a little bit later. It may not have fallen right on this discussion. But Mark is wanting us to feel the connection between the "in my name." You receive one of these children in my name. And in a sense, we got John saying, "Oh, by the way, there's somebody out there. They're casting out demons in your name, too." That's the connector. It's the "in your name" thing. Receive them in my name. Oh, people are casting out demons in your name. And you know, they weren't following us, so we kicked them out. We tried to stop them. We're supposed to hear that. That's interesting. There's some irony there. What just happened a few maybe a page or two back in your Bible? Jesus gets transfigured on a mountain, and he comes down, and what was happening? There was a demon to be cast out, right? And the disciples couldn't cast him out. There's some guy over here casting out demons. No, we can't. But he could. Okay? We should feel that funny. There's somebody else casting out demons. But they couldn't just do one. He's put those two together. And then, did you notice? He says, "And we told him to stop because he wasn't following you." No. "We told him to stop because he wasn't following us." Now, that includes Jesus a little bit. But you know the "us"? He's disciples. We have disciples in Jesus. We, us, and you, Jesus. That's the "we saw and we tried because he wasn't following us." Don't put Jesus tightly in that group. The "we's" the disciples. Isn't that funny? That's kind of funny. They're going to pick on somebody who's doing something in Jesus' name that they can't do. And all because he's not following us, and we're trying to figure out who's the greatest in this kingdom. You get that? It's funny. They're supposed to try to recognize that humble obedience leads to great service in the kingdom. Their privilege of being right near Jesus is not because of who they are. It's because of the one who called them. And he goes on then, and Mark links together a number of other sayings that kind of follow with these idea of words there. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones," this may still be happening with this child still sitting in between Jesus' legs while he's holding him. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than with two hands and go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better you go into life lame than with 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better you go into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two and be thrown to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The idea of losing your life causes you then to be lost in life here. That's the connector. These four ideas reflect the ultimacy of Jesus' call to follow him. He's going to die. And we should follow him with a sense of, oh, it's it. This is it. Following Jesus is what's important. You got a hand over here that's causing trouble? Get rid of it. Got a foot over here that's causing trouble? Get rid of it. You don't want to keep anything that's going to hold you back. Jesus is the answer. This is where to go. He's going to die. We're going to follow him. It's not just hanging close with him. It's doing it the right way. Heavy rocks as necklaces and impromptu amputations are graphic enough to make their point. But he connects them very deeply to the idea of judgment and punishment that has eternal implications. He's not just talking about inconvenience in this life. He's talking about ultimacy. The metaphor is easily understood. Avoid and remove those situations and concerns that cause you to sin, especially against a fellow believer. He says the risk is great for not doing so. And since we just had tossing in the fire, then he says, so everyone will be salted with fire. Boy, that's a weird statement. Everyone's going to be salted with fire. Salt is good. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So move to fire. Move on to salt. Now, Jesus said the life of disciples should be characterized with a Godward disposition of service. Sin, especially pride in its many forms, needs to be removed as it is exposed. Now, this is probably referring to the idea that when you brought your Old Testament sacrifice, in Leviticus 2:13, it says you're to burn your offering, bring your sacrifice, and burn it with salt. So when you come, you're supposed to salt it with fire. Bring your sacrifice. Get rid of those things and sacrifice to God. So taking up the mantle of discipleship, bearing the cross with Jesus, involves a constant awareness of our weakness, a challenge, our daily need to submit to Jesus' work and sacrifice. Our lives of discipleship are the salt that is a result of testing that comes from following Jesus. And then the last sentence provides at least one definition of salt. We're trying to say, what's salt? What does that mean, have salt, be salty, can't salt it again? At least he kind of puts these parallel statements here together to at least give us part of that definition, because he says, have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. Salt can be equated with that peace that works out itself in that relationship with one another. Conflicts, bitterness, envy, strife that are derived from pride and arrogance, competition, has no place in the community of believers. Have salt among yourselves. So what did we see here? One, we should have noticed that coming to grips with the centrality of Jesus' death is supposed to have profound implications on how we think and live. Jesus can announce, I'm going to die. And this is how you're supposed to live because of it. That's how we're supposed to read these texts. Dying with Jesus should change us, make us be different. We see life differently. We approach life differently. We're not running the same rat race as everyone else. It's different. The gospel, all that God has done in Christ to restore our relationship with him, in particular, his work on the cross, is what life is about. It's the gospel. Now, there are many competing gospels for our devotion. Right now, it's attention to the NFL or the college basketball playoffs. It's competing for our attention. It might be more important. The global economy. China's collapsing. The Dow Jones went down. Well, what are we to do? Perhaps it's our individual health status. Got a new diagnosis. Your medicine's not working. Things are failing. We have personal family struggles. Things are collapsing. My kid isn't doing what I want him to do. He's turning out bad. What do I do? Where do I go? What do I do with my parents? They're getting old and they don't make good decisions anymore. That struggle. Those can sometimes compete. They can take over. They can be dry. That is all that's important to you. But none of them in and themselves are evil. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good football game.